Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans. As we focus today on verses 2-4 of chapter 1, and we will be considering the Christ-centered focus of the gospel. The Christ-centered focus of the gospel, as Paul gives us that in Romans 1, verses 2-4. Now, as we read, for the sake of context, we'll read verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." This is the word of our Lord. As Paul sat down to write his letter to the Romans, he followed something of the normal letter-writing conventions of the day. As was typical for letters of the period, Paul introduced himself as the author first. However, as much as what Paul followed the normal practices of the time, he also wasn't afraid to alter them for his own purposes. In fact, the typical Greek letter began simply with a one-sentence introduction of the author and recipients, followed by a greeting. We find an example of that simple format in Acts 15, verse 23. "The apostles and the brothers who are elders, to the brothers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings." Now, Paul obviously expands his opening in the letter to the Romans substantially. In fact, Romans has the distinction of having the longest opening of any of Paul's letters. More than that, it's remarkable not only among Paul's letters, but even among all the surviving letters of the time. As one author claims, "No other known ancient letter from the Greco-Roman era or even from the traditional Jewish environment contains such an extensive letter opening." So Paul clearly had a very specific purpose in mind as he opens the epistle in this way. As you learned last week, neither Paul nor any of his close associates had planted the church in Rome. And so he must have felt the need to not only establish his credentials as an apostle, but also summarize his gospel message by way of introducing himself to this otherwise unknown church. Now, as we considered the transformation of Paul's life by the gospel, as we studied verse 1, we concluded that Paul was the greatest apostle, probably even the greatest of all of Christ's followers. However, we were also reminded that the transformation of Paul's life and ministry compel us not to focus on the greatness of the man, but on the greatness of his God. And so Paul's gospel-transformed life and ministry compel us to focus on God and the display of his glory in his work of saving sinners. Today, then, as we progress from studying Paul's credentials to studying Paul's gospel message in this letter introduction, we'll find that his message, too, is focused on God. Indeed, Paul's letter certainly focuses on God, as we heard this previous Sunday from commentator Leon Morris, who wrote, "Romans is ultimately a book about God. how he acted to bring salvation, how his justice is preserved, how his purposes are worked out in history, and how he can be served by his people. Now, that makes perfect sense for us when we remember that the theme of Romans is the gospel. As Paul himself says, the focus of the gospel is not on man, but on God. That's what he means when he writes in verse 1 that it is the gospel of God. Now, what exactly does Paul mean when he says it's the gospel of God? Well, he's cleverly using the grammar of the Greek language to refer to all aspects in which the gospel is in any way related to God. It comes from him, it belongs to him, and most importantly, it is all about him. In other words, when Paul refers for the first time in his epistle to the great theme of the letter as the gospel of God, the most important thing that he's communicating with that phrase is that the gospel is about God and his work of saving sinners. In short, God is the focus of the gospel. So then not only do Paul's transformed life and apostolic ministry compel us to focus on God, but so too does his message of the gospel. As we'll come to see through our study today, though, Paul becomes even more specific, even more narrow in his focus, as he introduces Jesus Christ as the central focus of the gospel. The gospel message, then, that Paul proclaimed has a Christ-centered focus. To say that differently, the heart of the gospel, which is about God and his saving work, is the good news message of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this is evident from the outline of the gospel that we learned 2 weeks ago. So to remind you, the gospel confronts us with bad news before proclaiming to us the good news. The bad news is very bad news because of two reasons. Because of who God is and because of who we are. Firstly, God is the holy creator who owns us and who cannot simply overlook sin because of his righteous character. And so this becomes then bad news for us when we consider that we, by contrast, are sinners who rebel against him, refusing to worship him or obey him, and therefore we stand condemned under the wrath of the holy God. But the good news then, the good news of the gospel is very good news for us for two reasons. Because of what Jesus did and because of what happens when we trust in Jesus. Now this, of course, is what Jesus did on our behalf. He lived and he died and he rose again for sinners. And this is God's solution to our greatest problem. We're condemned because of who God is as holy and righteous, and because of who we are as guilty sinners. So God the Father sent Jesus his Son to die in the place of sinners as a substitute for sinners. So then the good news is very good news because of what Jesus did. But not only because of what Jesus did, also because of what will happen if we trust in Jesus. You see, God saves sinners who turn and who trust in Jesus. In other words, the gospel calls for a response from us in the form of turning, that is, repenting from sin, and trusting, that is, placing our faith in the promises of God and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we remember that simple gospel outline, we can understand why the very heart of this gospel message is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul introduces now Christ as the central message of the gospel. The gospel message that Paul proclaimed is centered on Christ. Now, throughout church history, this has remained the confession of all God's faithful people. In fact, one of the earliest creeds that we have from church history is called the Apostles' Creed. At the very center of the confession is its most substantial statement of faith, as it declares, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead." Now that central focus of the gospel message on Jesus Christ, God's Son, has been preserved throughout the ages. But perhaps one of its greatest champions was Charles Spurgeon. He wrote in his Lectures to My Students, in other words, the material he used to train future pastors, he said to them this, "This is the sum, my brethren, preach Christ always and evermore. He is the whole gospel. His person, offices, and work must be our great, all-comprehending theme." Now, he practiced what he preached. In fact, he preached what he told others to preach. In a sermon entitled, "The Gospel of the Glory of Christ," he said this to his congregation, "Mark this, the less you make of Christ, the less gospel you have to trust in. If you get rid of Christ from your creed, you have at the same time destroyed all of its good news." But then he continues, "The more gospel we would preach, the more Christ we must proclaim. If you lift up Christ, you lift up the gospel." Now, with that reminder that the church has always confessed what Paul is going to teach us today, that Christ is the heart of the gospel, we come now to our study of our text for today, Romans chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Here Paul offers us then three perspectives on the person of Jesus. Three perspectives on the person of Jesus, the Son of God. And together those perspectives will highlight the Christ-centered focus of the gospel. Three perspectives that highlight the Christ-centered focus of the gospel. Firstly, the perspective of the Old Testament promise of the Son, as we see it in verse 2. Secondly, the earthly existence of the Son, as we'll find it in verse 3. And thirdly, and finally, the spiritual exaltation of the Son, as Paul declares it in verse 4. Now, it's important for us to know that as Paul highlights Christ as the central focus of the gospel, he's also reminding us that Christ must be the center of our faith and our worship. As much as it is a Christ-centered gospel, we are called then to live with a Christ-centered faith and a life of Christ-centered worship. So then, let's look at verse 2 and the Old Testament promise of the Son. The Old Testament promise of the Son. Now, as much as what Paul will highlight Christ as the central focus of the gospel, he's also careful to explain that the good news of God and his saving work is not a new message. Rather, it's a message that is deeply rooted in the Old Testament and its messianic expectation. We see that as verse 2 picks up from Paul's reference to the gospel of God in verse 1 and then continues to describe it as the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now here we see Paul affirm that the gospel he preaches is a fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul recognizes then the continuity of the message of salvation as found in the Old Testament with the message of salvation proclaimed in the New Testament. Critically, Paul never thinks of his gospel message as contradicting the Old Testament. Nothing in it contradicts the plan of salvation that God announced in the Old Testament through his prophets. In fact, Paul understands his gospel message to fulfill the Old Testament, even in a way that surpasses the expectations of both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, this even becomes an important subject that Paul will elaborate on in the letter. As Doug Moo states, throughout the letter, he is at pains to demonstrate that the good news about Jesus Christ is rooted deeply in the soil of the Old Testament. Indeed, we find Paul's clear statement of that conviction right here in verse 2. You see, Paul says initially that the gospel was promised beforehand by God. The faithfulness of God, then, is another key element that Paul will develop further in this epistle. He'll do it alongside the fulfillment of Old Testament promises in the gospel. So then, as Paul will come to argue, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies in Christ is, in fact, the greatest demonstration of God's faithfulness. And while that idea runs throughout this epistle, Paul takes great pains to defend that idea specifically in chapters 9 through 11. There he confronts Israel's present rejection of Jesus, their Messiah, and makes the point that their rejection does not nullify the faithfulness of God. In fact, as he says in Romans 9:6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. So in other words, God remains faithful to his promises. Now, Paul seems to have that and even more in mind as he addresses the subject of God's faithfulness here in verse 2. Here he specifies that the gospel was promised beforehand, but through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, Paul is directing our attention specifically at God's faithfulness in fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. And as verse 3 indicates, it's those prophecies which are concerning his son. And so Paul's referring to more than just the general characteristic of God's faithfulness by which he works among his people, even in the Old Testament. He's offering the perspective that the gospel finds its roots in the Old Testament messianic expectation announced by the prophets. And he's then declaring that God's faithfulness is evident as he fulfills the promise of the Messiah by sending his son. So the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the son highlights then the Christ centered focus of the gospel. Now, we must surely ask at this point, where is the gospel promise in the Old Testament? Or perhaps, where do we find this messianic expectation in the prophets? Well, to begin with, we must understand that Paul is most likely using the reference to prophets here in the most general sense possible. In fact, the author to the Hebrews does the same when he writes in Hebrews 1:1 that God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. So Paul probably means then to include men like Moses, men like David, in addition to those whom we would ordinarily associate as prophets in the more formal sense. If so, then, the Apostle Peter shares Paul's perspective, since in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 to 31, he refers to David as a prophet. There we see him saying, "So, because David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So then, Paul is indicating here in verse 2 of Romans that the gospel is part of God's unchanging purpose to save his chosen people. It's part of his unchanging purpose to save his chosen people. As Paul indicates then in verse 3, however, the central focus of these saving purposes were promised in the Old Testament in the person of the Messiah, the very person whom we know now to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Even in the Old Testament, God's saving purposes focused on a person, the person of the Messiah, the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the prophecies that most clearly fix Israel's hope on the promised person of the Messiah are perhaps those found in Isaiah's so-called servant songs. They offer God's people the hopeful expectation of a Savior in the form of a messianic servant. In fact, we see the very first announcement of this in Isaiah 42, verse 1. There God says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now, of course, the servant song that we are most familiar with is the fourth servant song found in Isaiah 53. Now, that magnificent prophecy of Christ's atoning death on behalf of his people is set up by the prophet, even in the preceding verses, with so-called gospel language. We find in Isaiah 52, verse 7, that Isaiah announces how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, "Your God reigns." That's how he sets up the fourth servant song that we know as Isaiah 53 and the story of Christ's atoning death on behalf of his people. It was always a gospel message, even in its messianic Old Testament prophecy form. Now, with all that said, Paul probably doesn't have any particular Old Testament passages in mind when he refers to the gospel as having been promised beforehand in the Old Testament. He's referring then to the general principle of the gospel and the messianic expectation found in the Old Testament. As he refers to the Old Testament promise of the gospel, he highlights both God's faithfulness to fulfill that promise as well as the Christ-centered focus of that promise. At the same time, then, we have to recognize that Paul's reference to the Old Testament roots of the gospel would surely have encouraged his Jewish readers. They knew that Paul wasn't announcing anything new, anything different than the hope that they had had even from the Old Testament scriptures. Furthermore, Paul assures both Jewish and Gentile Christians of the faithfulness of God and his saving purposes for his people. As Paul himself preached on his first missionary journey in Acts 13, we see there in verses 32 to 33. Paul announces, "We proclaim to you the good news," that is the gospel, "of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, since God has now fulfilled what he has promised, it's plain then that God can be trusted and the gospel message accepted. God can be trusted and the gospel message accepted. Now, on this point, there is one more question that we must address, though, as we consider Paul's statement in verse 3, that the gospel, even as it's found in the Old Testament promises, is concerning his son. We've seen that the Old Testament promised the Messiah, the person whom God would send to save his people, but Paul says that the expectation centered not just on a human Savior, but on the divine Son of God to fulfill those prophecies. So then, was the divinity of the Messiah clearly revealed in the Old Testament? Was it mysteriously hidden and then later revealed in the incarnation and the New Testament writings? Now, while Old Testament references to the Messiah's divine nature are admittedly few, the careful student of Scripture should have been expecting God himself to be the only one able to fulfill all that was promised about the Messiah. The clearest indication of the Messiah's divinity is found in Psalm 110 in verse 1. If you'd like, you're welcome to turn there now. In Psalm 110 verse 1, David then prophesies the following. He says, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet." Now, Jesus himself quotes this psalm to prove the expectation of his divinity as the Son of God. As we read in Matthew 22, and there's no need to turn there, but just listen up and compare to Psalm 110. In Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45, we read that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And Jesus said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' Therefore, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" So as one author remarks then in reference to Psalm 110, he says, "We've got no principal reason for which David could not see at Yahweh's right hand a better future for his kingdom and the whole world in his son, who is also the Lord." The result is a revelation of the Messiah as both human and divine. As the author continues, David declared it, Jesus affirmed it, and he expected us to acknowledge it. So then, studied carefully, Psalm 110 provides us with evidence of an incarnational messianic hope. That is, the promise that God's Messiah would also be God's very own Son. In the words of the earlier author, Psalm 110 demands a divine Christ. And so as Paul states then, the gospel promise in the Old Testament does indeed concern not only the Messiah, but specifically the Messiah as the Son of God. Now, this perspective of the Old Testament promise of the Son then highlights for us, even in the roots of the gospel found in the Old Testament messianic expectation, that Christ is the central focus of the gospel. Christ is the central focus of the gospel, even in the Old Testament. There is a second perspective for us to consider, though, that of the earthly existence of the Son, as we find it in verse 3. The earthly existence of the Son. Now, Paul offers us here a second perspective on the Son, which highlights that Christ is the central focus of the gospel. In verse 3, Paul explains that the earthly existence of the Son points to his central role in salvation and the good news of that salvation, the gospel. Therefore, Paul writes here in verse 3 that it is a gospel concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, as we've already established, Paul indicates at the beginning of this verse that the focus of the gospel is a person, God's Son. Paul makes a deliberate choice then in referring to Jesus here, not with the title of Messiah, but with the title Son of God. As one author commented, this title focuses on Jesus' uniquely intimate relationship to God. Now here Paul is referring to Jesus then as God's Son in the sense that we most commonly understand it. It's a title referring to his divine nature as the second person in the Trinity. Therefore, for Paul to say on one hand that the gospel is about God, and on the other hand that the central focus of the gospel is Jesus Christ, is therefore no contradiction. The gospel is both about God and centrally focused on the Son of God. Paul continues, though, to refer to Jesus not only here as the Son of God, but as the verse continues, as the Son of David. Now, this connects the gospel to the Messiah of Jewish expectation. In so doing, Paul both continues the theme of the gospel's close connection to the traditional Jewish expectations, and at the same time, he becomes more specific about the content of the gospel. It's critically important for us to understand that when Paul says that the Son was born of the seed of David, he's not in any way suggesting that Jesus came into existence in the incarnation. The incarnation, we understand it, is the taking on of a fully human nature by the fully divine Son of God. In other words, to be clear, Jesus, the Son of God, has eternally existed in his divine nature. His existence didn't begin with the incarnation. He's always existed as the Son of God. But he then took on a human nature when he was born as the descendant of David through Mary. Now, interestingly, Paul doesn't use the usual term for born here, but rather chooses a more general term, which means to become. Doug Moo points to the significance of this when he writes that perhaps Paul uses the more general term to suggest more than a simple birth was entailed in the becoming of the Son. A change in existence also took place. That is quite evident then if the eternal Son of God in his divine nature added the second human nature to his person. Quite simply then, Paul uses language that hints at the significance of the incarnation event in the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. It was no simple birth. It was an entire change of existence as the Son of God became the Son of Man and the Son of David. Now, in the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises, Jesus added a human nature to his eternal divine nature and thereby forever altered human history. Now, Paul had more in mind, though, than the incarnation, as he clearly points to Jesus' fulfillment of the messianic expectation of the Son of David. We find the promise that the Messiah would be a descendant of David in a number of prophecies, such as Jeremiah 23. There in verses 5 to 6, the prophet announces, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh is our righteousness." Those prophecies are picked up on by the New Testament authors. As Matthew, for example, opens his gospel account in Matthew 1:1 by providing the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In fact, the Apostle Paul incorporated this into his own preaching too, as we see him declaring in Acts 13:23 that from the seed of this man David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So we should then understand that Jesus as the Son of David fulfilled the promises made in the Old Testament regarding the future ruler who would come in the line of David. And already we can see with just that in mind that this perspective highlights the Christ-centered focus of the gospel. But Paul goes on to elaborate on this perspective further, though, by adding the phrase that it was according to the flesh. Now, Paul uses here the theologically rich term flesh, which translates the Greek term sarx. By using this term, Paul means at a minimum that Jesus was the son of David as far as his human nature or perhaps as far as his physical descent is concerned. Initially, then, this might seem to be an unnecessarily obvious statement, since all of that is certainly implied by his earlier statement that Jesus was born of the seed of David. However, looking down briefly at verse 4, you'll notice that Paul is setting up a contrast with a parallel phrase. There in verse 4, Paul will contrast Jesus as the Son of David according to the flesh with Jesus as the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. And so Paul's setting up a future contrast. But with that in mind, we can understand the theological significance of the term flesh becomes more important. Once more, as Doug Moo points out, Paul uses the term to refer essentially to human existence, with emphasis on the transitory, weak, frail nature of that existence. So then, here in verse 3, we find a perspective on the earthly existence of Jesus, the Son. The contrast and its importance will become more apparent when we look at verse 4 in detail. But here we find that Paul's contrast suggests that we have not arrived at a full understanding of Jesus if we look at him from the perspective of his earthly existence alone. His earthly existence highlights that he is the central focus of the gospel, but it is not sufficient for us to understand who the Son is. We must complete the picture by looking at Jesus from the next perspective of Jesus' spiritual exaltation. For now, though, we have established three details of the earthly existence of the Son that highlight Christ as the core focus of the gospel. Here in verse 3, Paul has shown us that the earthly existence of the Son was firstly inaugurated by his incarnation. It was inaugurated by his incarnation. Secondly, it was characterized by the flesh. It's characterized by the flesh. And thirdly, this earthly existence highlights the gospel's focus on Jesus as the Son of David. It highlights the gospel's focus on Jesus as the Son of David. Now, all of that sets up for us what Paul wants us to see in the third and preeminent perspective that we find in verse 4, the spiritual exaltation of the Son. The spiritual exaltation of the Son. You see, Paul offers a third perspective then on the Son, which even more than the other two perspectives, highlights Christ as the central focus of the gospel. In verse 4, Paul contrasts the earthly existence of the Son with his spiritual exaltation, detailing the superiority of his role as the exalted Son of God over that role of the earthly Son of David. Now, this exaltation is then the most convincing perspective that Paul offers on the Son, as it explains that his power to save makes him the central focus of the gospel. Therefore, Paul says in verse 4 that it was Christ who was designated as the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, here at the crescendo of Paul's efforts to highlight the Christ-centered focus of the gospel, we find this declaration that the Son of God was designated as the Son of God in power. Here we need to pause and think carefully. The fact that Paul has already referred to Jesus as the Son of God should immediately raise the question of what he means when he states that Jesus was given a title at his incarnation that he apparently has had from all eternity. So what is Paul referring to? Well, let's consider carefully the phrase in order to understand Paul's intention here. To begin with, the word translated here in the Legacy Standard Bible as designated is important. The Greek word means to appoint, to designate, or even to declare. In fact, we see all three of those translation options reflected in various English translations. While commentators contend among themselves as to which word most accurately captures the nuance of Paul's meaning, it's actually very simple. You see, Paul is stating that with the resurrection, Jesus was marked out for a particular role. And so Paul is using this word, whether you understand it to mean appointed, designated, or declared, he's using this word to communicate not a new nature, but rather a new role for the Son. It's in that sense that he was designated as the Son. It's an entirely new role. The resurrection, as we'll come to understand more fully by the end of this verse, qualified Jesus to attain an entirely new exalted status along with this new role. However, to be clear, that does not mean that Jesus became the Son of God at the time of his resurrection. He was always God's Son. The key then is to take note of that prepositional phrase, in power. By that phrase, Paul means that Jesus was invested with power. So with a new role comes new exaltation and new power along with that exaltation. We should then understand Christ's new role to which he was appointed to be that of Son of God in power. In other words, it's all one hyphenated term. Not just Son of God, but Son of God in power. Or perhaps if you prefer, powerful Son of God. That is, Paul is contrasting Christ's apparent weakness and poverty during the period of his earthly existence with his present exaltation and power after his resurrection. So then, in verses 3 to 4, Paul is not depicting two natures of Christ, but rather two roles or two stages in Christ's existence. The contrast is between Jesus' humiliation and taking on flesh with his exaltation as the one who possesses all power. To say that another way, the transition from verses 3 to 4 is not a transition from a human Messiah to a divine Son of God. Rather, it's a transition from the divine Son as the Davidic Messiah in verse 3 to the divine Son as both Davidic Messiah and powerful Son of God in verse 4. What we still need to clarify then in order to completely understand Paul's statement is why he chose the title Son of God in power to communicate this. Well, the answer lies almost certainly in one of the Old Testament messianic prophecies that Christ fulfills. Paul's statement then is set against the backdrop of Psalm 2. Turn there in your Bibles. Paul's statement is set against the backdrop of Psalm 2, in which David describes God's relationship with the messianic king, the one whom he had appointed to rule over both Israel and all the Gentile nations around the world. The key verse, as you'll see there in Psalm 2, as far as Paul's statement is concerned at least, is verse 7, in which the messianic king recalls what God said to him. He announces, "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. Yahweh said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, while this psalm is very clearly messianic, we can be certain in that conviction because the author to the Hebrews assures us that in Hebrews 1:5. There he states explicitly that Psalm 2:7 is referring to Christ. So then David, as this prophetic psalmist, describes Yahweh's declaration, his decree to his chosen messianic king. It's a decree that establishes his exalted position as son in relation to Yahweh and expresses his privileged relationship. In the context of the historical period in which David wrote, to be the son of the king was to have the most exalted position in the kingdom. And so Yahweh says to his Messiah, that he will have the exalted position of son. It's helpful to know that the psalm is then set in the context of a coronation ceremony for this messianic king. Therefore, the reference to today, as it says in Psalm 2:7, is most likely a reference to all that was announced and publicly declared by Yahweh when he enthroned his messianic king. He made him the king and then exalted him with the title Son of God. So, what Paul is referring to then is this Old Testament background of Psalm 2. And specifically, Christ's transition to a new and exalted role as messianic king who reigns with greater power and privilege than ever before. It was an exaltation to a new role and to a new status as the powerful messianic king who enjoys the privileged and exalted relationship of sonship with Yahweh. And so it's got nothing to do with a new nature and everything to do with a new exaltation by the Father of the Son. This exaltation happened, as Paul describes it though, either by means of or at the time of the resurrection. Either by means of or at the time of the resurrection. And at the end of the day, the difference between those two options is inconsequential. That is what Paul means by the phrase, by the resurrection from the dead. You see, the resurrection qualified Christ to attain an entirely new status, this status of exalted sonship. So upon Christ's resurrection, he was enthroned as the messianic king, receiving an even greater exaltation of being declared Yahweh's son in power. With Christ's new role, with his new status, he then also inaugurates a new era in redemptive history as his gospel of salvation is revealed to both Jew and Gentile. As one commentator puts it, in Christ, the new era of redemption history has begun. And in this new stage of God's plan, Jesus reigns as the Son of God, powerfully active to bring salvation to all who believe. So then, this is an emphasis on Christ's exaltation and his power to save from that exalted and powerful position. As Hebrews 7:25 puts it, Christ's exalted position gives him the power to save his chosen people. The author there states, he is able also to save forever, or sometimes to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so, this role of exalted Savior was invested with the power to save because of the resurrection. As one author explains, Jesus' resurrection, concluding and validating the messianic work of redemption, gave Jesus new power to dispense salvation to all those who would believe in him. Now, Paul explains this power more specifically by means of the contrast that he set up for us earlier. You see, Christ's earthly existence was according to the flesh, while his exaltation was, as verse 4 says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Paul is referring now to the Holy Spirit, though it appears to us to be an unusual way of doing so. That construction, the Spirit of holiness, as opposed to the Holy Spirit that we're more familiar with, actually closely conforms to the way in which it would be said in Hebrew. And since Paul has been referring to the Old Testament roots of the gospel, it makes sense that he would choose a more Hebraic way of expressing the Holy Spirit. And so, he is finding a Jewish manner in which to point to the Holy Spirit. The point he's making, however, regardless of how he points to the Holy Spirit, is crystal clear. You see, as Christ inaugurates a new era in redemptive history by virtue of his exaltation, it's a new era that is characterized by the Holy Spirit who is poured out by Jesus to minister to those whom God saves. When the Holy Spirit is poured out by the exalted Son, it is clear evidence of his power and his majesty. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit testifies to Christ as having been designated the Son of God in power. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that declares Jesus to be Son of God in power. It's because of the resurrection, but God announces it forevermore through this messianic ministry of sending his Spirit upon his people. As commentator F.F. Bruce states, the outpouring and ministry of the Spirit attest to the enthronement of Jesus as the Son of God in power. Therefore, Christ's exaltation according to the Holy Spirit is a spiritual exaltation, as I've termed it. It's a spiritual exaltation that once again highlights Christ as the central focus of the gospel. Now, more convincing than ever before, this preeminent perspective shows us that not only is Christ the one who accomplished salvation, and therefore ought to be at the heart of the gospel, but he's the one that applies the salvation as he has power to dispense his Holy Spirit upon his chosen people. His person and his work are at the heart of this message. He is the central focus of the good news of the gospel. Therefore, Paul ends verse 4 by introducing yet another title for the Son. Now he calls him Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, Paul actually puts this title in parallel to the divine Son of God that we find in verse 3. But the title Lord actually applies most naturally to his spiritual exaltation. And so while you'll see the reason that Paul paralleled it with the divine sonship of Christ, it is nevertheless casting a giant spotlight on the exaltation of our Lord. Paul uses it, then, to highlight the Christ-centered focus of the gospel. And the way that he does it is remarkably similar to the Apostle Peter's statement, who in Acts 2 verse 36 referred to Jesus' exaltation in this way. He said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, of course, Paul himself is going to give us the most articulate explanation of how Jesus' title, or how his name, Lord, expresses his exaltation, and we see that in Philippians 2. And once again, turn your Bibles there briefly. Philippians 2, as we read Paul's detailed explanation of this idea in verses 9 to 11. There, Paul, having described the humiliation of Christ in his incarnation, goes on to describe the exaltation of Christ after his resurrection. He says in verse 9 that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Take note, it's a name that he did not possess, at least not in this sense, prior to his incarnation, to his death, and then his resurrection. Verse 10 says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and who are under the earth, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, we need to be careful over here because the preeminent name that Paul is referring to is not the name Jesus. It's the name that belongs to Jesus. And that is the name Lord. because it not only refers to him as master of all, but it expresses his equality with God himself. And so Christ is Lord. He is Yahweh. And now he reigns as the sovereign master of all creation, which is what Paul has explained in Philippians 2 and what he's referring to precisely in Romans 1 verse 4. Doug Moo agrees when he says, for Paul, the title Lord expresses both Jesus' cosmic majesty and his status as master of the believer. It is the single best title to express the true significance of Jesus. The point here is that if you want to take the central focus of the gospel and the exaltation of the Son and sum up everything that Paul has said in verses 2-4, you do it by referring to Jesus, not only as Son of David, Son of God, but as Lord. Exalted, sovereign, powerful to save, Lord. In fact, even in that, we see the transformation already from a distinctly Hebrew way of thinking about the Messiah. He is the Son of David. He is the Old Testament Messiah. To the way in which Paul will most commonly refer to him, especially in the book of Romans, now as the Christ, even the Lord. The Lord not only of the Jewish nation, but of all Gentile nations. So what's Paul's point then as he highlights the central focus of the gospel through this perspective of the spiritual exaltation of the Son? Well, as Paul has explained, though Christ is born of the offspring of David, he's been exalted by God to reign over all. Against then the backdrop of Psalm 2, Christ is presented as the Lord of all nations, whose exaltation has inaugurated a new era in redemptive history, in which he's powerfully saving God's chosen people as he pours out the Holy Spirit, not only on the nation of Israel, but now on every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as Psalm 2 explains so magnificently. And so this third perspective on Jesus allows us then to arrive for the first time at a full understanding of him. The perspective that Paul offers us on Christ is incomplete when we viewed it only from his earthly existence. Adding in now his spiritual exaltation, we can see the glorious Christ who is at the center of the gospel. Now, corresponding to what we learned earlier then, there are three details of this spiritual exaltation of the Son that highlight Christ as the central focus of the gospel. You see, the spiritual exaltation of the Son was inaugurated this time not by his birth, but by his resurrection. It was inaugurated by his resurrection. Secondly, it was characterized this time not by the weakness of the flesh, but now it is characterized by the power of the Spirit. It's characterized by the power of the Spirit. And thirdly, it highlights the gospel focus on Jesus. This time not merely as the earthly Messiah, but now as the powerful Son of God and the sovereign Lord. It highlights the central focus on Christ as the powerful Son of God and the sovereign Lord. Now, friends, as we conclude then, we've seen that Paul's summary of his gospel message is in no way theologically light. It may be a summary, but it is dense with rich and glorious theology that highlights the focus of the gospel on Christ. Through a condensed explanation then of the person of Christ, Paul's offered us three perspectives that highlight the Christ-centered focus of the gospel. Firstly, we saw the Old Testament promise of the Son in verse 2, then the earthly existence of the Son in verse 3, and then finally and gloriously the spiritual exaltation of the Son in verse 4. In particular, we've learned that Christ's resurrection inaugurated a powerful and exalted stage in his messianic existence and in the history of redemption. And so the Son of God now reigns in heaven as both Lord and Christ. His exaltation allows him to powerfully save his people from their sin, notably through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So as Paul highlighted, Christ then is the central focus of the gospel, and Christ must be the central focus of your faith and the central focus of your worship. So let's pray. Oh God, Father, what a glorious gospel you have given us. That is the gospel about you, the gospel from you. But as we've discovered today, by your plan and purpose, it is the gospel that centers on your Son, Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel is the person and the work of our Lord. And we pray that now, as Paul has so gloriously reminded us that he is the center of the gospel message, that in faithful response, Christ will now also be the center of our faith, the center of our worship. Firstly, for us as individuals, and secondly, for us as Steadfast Bible Church. And may the power of this exalted Son of God and the sovereign ability to save from this glorious Lord be made manifest in us and among us through the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. By way of benediction, may the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, who has loved you with an everlasting love, and who gives you everlasting life, may he now support you with the everlasting arms in these days and in all days until Jesus comes. And God's people said, amen.